Good evening. Nice to see you, and
we thank you for coming. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tonight, and it is a big chapter, a whole chapter. There's an awful lot here, but there's an awful lot that's wonderful here. Now, with your indulgence, since the chapter really works its way into two fairly separate categories, it's my desire tonight to read the first category and then to comment on it, and then to read the second category a bit later, so that we don't lose the context. We have here time to take a walk. Chapter 1, we discussed the birth of this church. Chapter 2, the nursery aspects of it. On Lord's Day evening, we looked at standing. And now tonight, we're walking. There are two parts of this chapter. The first 12 verses we call delighting the Father by our walk. And the last section from verses 13 onward deal with the comfort of His coming. And my earnest prayer is that even just a touch tonight of the incredible joy that I've had in the hours putting this together will be yours as you sit for these moments and listen and think with me on these wonderful verses. Verse 1, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even for your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because if the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, more literally rejecteth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing or of no man. Temporarily, we will stop our reading there. Dr. Warren Wiersbe in this first section says that there is a threefold walk, and he also goes on to delineate a fourfold way to walk in holiness. The threefold walk is holiness, according to him, and harmony, and also honesty. And I think that's about as well alliterated as it could be done. I strive to come up with my own, but I don't think it can be improved upon because it's right here, and he actually uses words that are right in the context. Holiness, harmony, and honesty. First of all, the fourfold way to walk in holiness. I'm sure you'll understand, having read together on Sunday night, and I think everybody here was there on Sunday night, you'll remember that the last chapter ended this way, that he may establish our hearts apart from blame unto holiness before God. It was only in 1509 when the translators, authorized by King James, sat down to put together the Bible from which I've read tonight, and perhaps many of you, maybe most of you tonight, it was only then that chapter and verse headings came our way. Before that, the Bible was one long text. So they did it, of course, for ease of finding in public reading. And I hope we're aware tonight that chapter 4 really is just a virtual continuation of what we read at the end of chapter 3 in verses number 11 onward. First of all, to walk in holiness, we must strive to please God. It's so self-explanatory, we say it and we know it. We must strive to please God. And yet I think in all honesty in our hearts, we recognize that there are times when we fear to please man, and it impacts our ministry, it impacts our witnessing, and at times it impacts our very lives.
If we are to please our Father, we who have earthly fathers, we recognize that we learn how to please them by first living with them and also listening to them. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. We please Him by living with Him. When we live with Him and when we listen to His words, it translates into action, and the action mostly is obedience. Secondly, though, we are to obey God. Verses 2 and 3, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Commandments. The word here for commandments literally means orders handed down from a superior officer. It is a military term. It is very bold. If you are a person in the military, which I never was, and a superior officer hands you orders, whether or not you agree with them is immaterial. You are to do them. And these are the commandments that God has given. They are to be obeyed without question and without delay. One of the things that we need to kind of go back to the last point on and couple it with this point is simply this, that it's possible to obey God without pleasing Him. That may seem a rather curious statement to you. But we think of Jonah. Ultimately, Jonah obeyed God. And after some delay and some rather amazing experiences, he journeyed on to Nineveh. And there we find him sitting at the gate of Nineveh, angry with everybody and angry with himself and maybe even a touch angry with God. He was there in obedience, but his obedience was one that was rather forced rather than willing. Now in verse 3, the apostle goes on to something that is one of those black and white issues of the Word of God where there is absolutely no need to seek His will. He says this is the will of God, even for your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, from sexual uncleanness. Some people say, well, you know, it's just a shame, really, because the Apostle Paul and others in the Word of God have built such a fence around us, and they've taken the fun away from the human experience, and after all, everybody else is involved with it. Why shouldn't we be? Well, brethren and sisters, I'm afraid that if there were those with us tonight who have been involved with this, and we asked them to, they could stand up and they could tell us, looking back in hindsight, that these kind of messages from God are not to rob us of our joy, but to protect our joy for us within the bonds that He has given. The biblical word transgress means to go beyond allowable boundaries. And the boundaries concerning our holiness and our practical living are set for us in the Word of God. And when we transgress, we go past what the Word of God allows. Now, in all fairness and context, these things, we're living in an area, a region, and amongst the people for whom this kind of uncleanness was absolutely commonplace. But this particular sin, this immorality that was there, was not to be known amongst these people. And Paul said, this is the will of God, even for your sanctification, to set you apart from those that are around you, even if everyone thinks it's okay. For you it's not, because God has taken you peculiarly and uniquely as His own, and so you're set apart. Now verses 4 and 5 are the third reason, third way to walk in holiness. It's to glorify God, to glorify God. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lust, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. May I just say as a truism that only when we glorify God first in our body can we be used by God for the glory of His body, which is the church. One of the things that we need to stress, and one of the things that the writers of the Word of God and even the Savior Himself stressed, was self-control, moderation, temperance, call it whatever you wish, but self-control. And when we gain mastery in these particular areas of life, in addition to a wide variety of others, then we are fit for handling the body of Christ and for glorifying Him in His body, the church. A natural question would come up, what is the vessel in verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor? There are some who quote from 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, and they talk about the wives, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And it's the same word. And so they say this means a man's dealings with his wife. Well, undoubtedly that is true, but I don't think personally that it's strong enough for this. Paul is not appealing here only to married men, even just to men. Paul is appealing here to everyone. And I am convinced in my own heart that the word vessel here has to do with our bodies. That every one of us should know how to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. Now, in verses 6 through 8, the fourth way to walk in holiness is to know that to do so escapes his judgment. I'm convinced that there are an awful lot of Christians who would have fallen an awful lot of times if it weren't for fear. There is a holy fear when we recognize that we will one day be before the judgment seat of Christ. When we are there, there will not be the condemnation of sin. Thank God, that's all taken care of. It is not condemnation of sin or from sin. It is the consequences of sin that Paul is preaching here, to escape his judgment. After all, some might say, I'm part of the elect. And Paul says, no, election is not an excuse to sin. But rather, an election is an encouragement unto holiness. And there are several ways, really, that the Holy Spirit, who is involved here, verse 8, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. There are several ways that he's involved here. First of all, it's the Holy Spirit who creates within us holy desires. When there are good desires and desires after good, upbuilding, spiritual things, then rest assured that it has been placed there by the Holy Spirit himself. Secondly, the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto, to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit teaches us of the Word of God. It's our obligation to read it. It's also our unmistakable privilege. It is our responsibility also to dwell and meditate upon the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit then reveals God to us in the teaching of His Word. A third way, really, and we touched on this briefly on Sunday morning, concerns the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, the nine manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. And God has given them to us as character traits that will drive out the old nature as we reconcile the new nature now with the fact that it has been given us by the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who helps us in striving for mastery over areas of our lives with which we struggle. And we all have them. Three ways. Fourfold way to walk in holiness: to please God, to obey God, to glorify God, and recognizing that we need to escape His judgment. Verses 9 and 10 deal with the harmony, the walk of harmony. Verses 9 and 10. Interestingly now, Paul says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. Okay, well, we take that at face value. So then why does he write to them about it? Interesting, isn't it? One of our brethren, I think it was Billy Lowe in prayer tonight, mentioned it exactly as it is. And here's what he said. Verse 9, the latter part, you yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, second time this has been used now in this chapter, we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now the word beseech is the word for request. You and I make requests of one another, and it's different from begging. It is a request. It's our desire, and we'd be very honored if you would grant that desire. That's what a request is, and that's what Paul is saying here. Though in verse 1 he also said, and we exhort you, the word there is beseech or beg. It is a stronger word. Here Paul says this, I request that even though you love one another, and even though your love is abounding, not just there in Thessalonica, but in all of Macedonia, my heart's desire is that you would grow in it and abound more and more. And in the Greek tense, more and more. It is continuously more to abound in. Herein is love manifested in how much we love the brethren. it's difficult sometimes, isn't it, to love your brother? But one of the great tests concerning our love for the brother, our brothers or sisters, is this: that if we love our brother, then we won't sin against them. And that is the stage that is set for these verses that follow. If we honestly love our brother or our sister, then we would find it abhorrent, wouldn't we, to sin against them. Now, says Paul, listen, we have a nature. There is a nature. He taught it very, very many places in the Word of God about the nature of man. Animals instinctively do what's necessary to stay alive and well. Fish have a fish nature, so they swim. The eagle has the eagle's nature, and so it flies. A person who is in Christ has God's nature. And since 1 John 4 teaches us that God is love, then the nature, the new nature within us, the Christian's nature, should be a nature that loves one another. We instinctively do that which our nature dictates. Our nature, after all, determines our action. One of the things really that God tests us with is our interpersonal dealings. And I'm convinced that God causes our love to increase and to abound more and more and more and more by putting us into circumstances that force us to practice love. Sometimes they're painful. And sometimes everything within us wants to scream, "You are wrong, I am right." And I want us, whenever we come to that point, to realize one who was eternally right, and was made wrong and sin for us. He who knew no sin, and in quiet humility, he showed really what love is all about when silently he bore the spittle and the beard being plucked off and the buffeting and the bruising and the beating and the crown of thorns and the scourged back and the insults and the curses and finally the nails. And then God took over and in love made him sin for us. That's love. That's love. And in some small microcosm, our love is manifested in contrast or hopefully in unity with his love by how we deal with the new nature rather than the old nature in our dealings. May I say it again as we leave this point, that I am convinced that God causes our love to increase and abound more and more and more and more by willingly placing us in circumstances that cause us and force us to practice honest love. Section 3, walk in honesty. The word honesty here means, beginning in verse 11 and in verse 12, you may walk honestly. The word means in a becoming way. We're reminded, aren't we, of Paul's words to the Corinthian church, chapter 14, verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Yes, it was dealing there with the abuse of tongues and the lack of interpretation in that early church. But we use this here too. Let all things be done decently and in order. There are two main things in this section here in verses 11 and 12. Two main things that are before us. First of all, our witness outside. Our witness to the unsaved. And secondly, our own inner peace and tranquility, or the lack thereof. Peace of spirit. Witness to the unsaved. Paul said, study to be quiet and to do your own business. And to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. What does it mean to study to be quiet? After all, if you're involved with business and you're working with your own hands, necessity dictates that you must talk. And there are some people in their lives revolve around talking all day long. So how could they be quiet? Now that's where there's the two-part approach here. First of all, we are to work. We are to honestly be engaged in something. We are to work. But the quietness here deals with our inner spirit, to study, to actually sit down and go about the business of trying to have a quiet and a meek spirit. The apostle said that it's an ornament beyond price when it's found in a woman, a meek and a quiet spirit. Here he's writing to a church, and so it must impact the men and the women for us to study, actually go in for the study of being quiet, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Now, in all honesty, no pun intended, there was a real problem here in Thessalonica, which there was in other places. And by the way, it's still ongoing today. There was a church just 3 miles south of us that practiced this. Do you remember when those dates were flying around? I think the first one was maybe 1987. And there was a man that mathematically determined that he knew the date that the Lord Jesus was coming back. Do you remember that? That swept here, didn't it? In the Bahamas? The church 3 miles south of us, which is a very highly, charismatic church, and as we were talking Sunday night, I mean that in the colloquial sense, not the scriptural sense, because every one of us are charismatic. Charisma means gift, and charismatic means gifted. So we're all charismatics, bunch of holy rollers, you. In this particular church, and you know what I mean by describing it this way, they really bought hook, line, and sinker into this business that the Lord was coming. I think it was November 27th or something of 1987. And they held on the grounds of their church, and they have plenty of them, they held a massive auction. Televisions, VCRs, cars, whole houses worth of furniture, clothing. It could be purchased at a fraction of the cost. I was almost tempted to go down and look through what they had. Decided not to because I didn't want to join them in what I felt was their sin. And a reporter from our local newspaper came and interviewed them. Now here shows the ludicrous behavior of some of these people. And the reporter says, "What are you going to do with all the money?" And I have a feeling that the pastor had absolutely never even thought about that before. You know what he said? "We're going to distribute it to the mission field." Where were the missionaries going to be after the Lord came? Oh my! And of course, the reporter and then the editor, the editorials, the letters to the editor afterwards, they had a field day with it. And it was yet another black mark in the eye of Christianity. Well, these particular things are still with us today, but they were really with the Thessalonian church. And because Paul had instructed them of the Lord's soon return, and we'll deal with the word imminent in a few moments, because Paul had instructed them on that, they decided, what's the sense in working? We'll sit around and just watch the sky. And that's what they did. And so they quit their job. Now, you can imagine, unfortunately, what that would mean to their Gentile peers who, at this point, were not saved. It would be a very bad testimony to them. While awaiting his return, just to quit work. And they became really like the Greeks, who were known for their laziness. The Greeks who did absolutely nothing but seemed to have enough money to hire slaves to do their work for them. Now he gets into something different here. He said, "I want you to walk honestly towards them. I want you to walk honestly towards them." Verse 11, he said, "Do your own business and work with your own hands as we've commanded you, and walk honestly toward them that are without." Now, very, very obviously, he is dealing here with those, and their dealings with those that are not saved. But I think there's some application for those of us who are Christians here as well. If we are honestly and actively involved in the Lord's business, if we honestly are, and if we mind our own business, the chances are very good that we will not have the time to mind anybody else's business. If we're really active with the Lord's business. And while we deal, especially with the outsiders, we have to take very great care in two avenues that have come before my mind. We have to take care to have contact without contamination. Contact. We are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Contact without contamination. But there's another thing, brethren and sisters, that I must stress tonight, because unfortunately, at times, it's something that some parts of the church and some Christians have fallen down in. We need to be circumspect and not condescending. We need to walk circumspectly amongst the ungodly. Our lives have to be upright and honorable. But it would be a turnoff to you if you were unsaved and people were condescending to you. "I am better than you. I am a wholly better person," and so on. And there are some Christians, and you know they're well-meaning, and I'm sure their lives back up what they say. But their demeanor doesn't win people to Christ. We can't be the holier-than-thou types. Contact without contamination and circumspect without being condescending. Understand, says Paul, if we can paraphrase him, work is a blessing. It's not a curse. Genesis 2:15, we read about the curse. And he talks about toil and sweat, the sweat of thy brow and the dirt and the hard labor. That's not the curse. That's the result of the curse. But the work itself is not the curse. Good work is something that's necessary for us to do. So if we can just kind of summarize this section before we go on and read verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Paul talks about a holy life by abstaining from evil, a harmonious life by unfeigned love of the brethren, and an honest life by working and minding our own business. Now we have 19 minutes left, and I'm going to try to do it. One of the most thrilling sections of the Word of God, and it's no wonder that Paul could end them by saying, wherefore comfort or encourage one another with these words. And it's my prayer that it will do just that in our hearts tonight. Look back, please, to verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant or untaught, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul's encouragement in the latter part of this chapter is based on five concrete facts. The revelation which was given him, and he's passing it now on to the churches there and to us. The return, revelation and return. Resurrection, rapture. Thank God for the reunion. Five concrete facts. I don't know if it's come your way on the TV sets, but there's been quite a rise in my country. I shouldn't say that it's something that happens every day or every week or every month, but probably three or four times a year, I will notice, and quite often our public broadcasting stations run them, they deal with subjects and studies of the afterlife. And one of the groups that they always love to interview with these things are those who have had out-of-the-body experiences. People who have had rather remarkable experiences of being in a car accident, and their spirit, they feel, leaves the body, and they actually are looking down on themselves, and they see this tunnel of white light, and all of a sudden they're brought back to reality. A man was interviewed, and it was an amazingly convincing story of suffering a heart attack one Christmas, and he was at his daughter's house. And he was over top of himself, watching the paramedics try to revive him to life again. And all of a sudden he was back in his body and he felt this intense pain for the first time. Well, I can't explain some of these things. I think only God can explain some of these things. But my friends, when we deal with this, why substitute human speculation for what God gives us as divine revelation? It's right here, the revelation that God has given us. It is all based on the historical fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And his resurrection forms the basis for the latter part of this chapter and gives us the hope that gets us up in the morning and causes us to lie down on our pillows at night, resting and with peace in our hearts. Paul gets a new revelation. Previously, it had been revealed in bits and pieces. It was gradual and progressive. And the overall theme in this is simply this. It is the body that sleeps. It is not the soul. When a person dies, the soul lives on forever. It's only the body that sleeps.
and that'll be temporary. The return. The doctrine of his return comforts the brokenhearted. I don't think I've ever been to a funeral to have to share in it, where there have been Christians who have gone home to be with the Lord Jesus, or I haven't been caused even in my own heart and my own mind to rejoice before I went up in front of those grieving people with the simple fact that it's only till he comes. It is the doctrine of his return that comforts the brokenhearted. John chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. The Lord Jesus died. Notice that he didn't sleep. He died. The soldiers came to break his legs to hasten death by asphyxiation, and they marveled that he was dead already. He died. No, says Paul, those who sleep in Jesus. The fact that he died and arose, as our brother mentioned tonight, the first fruits of those who sleep. The fact that he died means that you and I as believers need not fear death. Now listen, I'm not looking forward to dying. I'm really not. I don't think there's a person here tonight that looks forward to dying. It's new territory. We've never done it before. You only do it once. And no one, I'm sorry what they say, it doesn't really matter. No one's ever done it and come back to tell us what it was like to die. What the article of death is. And human beings have a fear of the unknown. A friend of mine had a real fear of dying. And he's a marvelous preacher. Very gifted guy. And he had a tremendous fear of the article of death. It just haunted him. He didn't fear where he would be. That was secure and he knew it. He had a fear of dying. And he went to the man that still is the best teacher that I've ever heard. And I'll hold him up against anybody that I will ever hear. And he, I think, will always be the yardstick against which everyone else is measured, Dr. David Gooding. And he said, Dr. Gooding, I've got a real problem in my life. I really fear dying. And they sat down, and for over an hour, Dr. Gooding told him the reasons why he fears dying. And whenever I heard that, I felt a little bit better. It's something we've never done before. We have a fear of the unknown. But we don't need to fear death, because he entered into it and he arose victor over death, hell, and the grave. Paul told the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:8, that when we die, we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, just like that. And I believe it tonight. It's only the body that sleeps. There was a certain pastor once that went to a man who had just lost his wife, and he said, I want to tell you how sorry I am that you've lost your wife. Well, we all know what the pastor meant. But with a broken heart, the man turned to the pastor who was trying to comfort him and said, lose my wife? I didn't lose my wife. He said, I'd heard that she died. He said, she did. But he said, something to me is only lost when I don't know where it is. And I know where she is. A comforting thing, the return of the Lord Jesus. As our brother Billy mentioned tonight in his prayer in verse 15, Paul says, we which are alive and remain. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The imminence of the Lord's return. The word imminent means at any moment. At any moment he could come. And the Apostle Paul, just these few brief years after the resurrection and the ascension back to glory of the Lord Jesus, was waiting moment by moment, occupied with the imminency of his return. Now the Apostle Paul dwells in a land that is beyond time. Time does not afflict heaven. And if he were to come back here tonight and hear the date of 1994, he would be absolutely astounded that he still hadn't come. He was waiting for the imminency of the Lord's return. And so are we. And we sing, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. And we share that which has gone in the hearts and lives of millions and countless millions of disciples from every tribe and tongue, kindred, people and nation who are awaiting the moment of the Lord's return. Imminency. Listen, my friends, if you're discouraged tonight, We all have those times in our lives when we're down. I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus is either going to return with us or for us. With us or for us. Either way we win. Either way. I know which one I'd rather. I want to see Him come for me. And we're waiting for His return. But He's coming. Thirdly, the resurrection. Verses 15 and 16. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, the divine revelation, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The resurrection. The Sadducees doubted it. The Athenians mocked it. Christ preached it. And Paul waited for it. The resurrection of the dead. There are three sounds that we will be hearing. The first one is a shout of command. He is in charge. And He is shouting His command. I'm convinced that these three sounds will be simultaneous. They will be in the briefest heartbeat of time. But the first one is a shout of command. Now there are people and they say, wait a minute. I believe it, but it stretches credibility. To think of a person who has gone down in the Titanic and they've been on that ship now. A submersible submarine has sat on it, and they've sent Alvin, the little robot, all throughout. They've gone through the staterooms. They've gone here, there, and everywhere. They have found boots lying, and you probably saw those haunting pictures. They have found boots lying splayed out to the side, and those almost invisible creatures on the bottom have eaten every last vestige of that person. And there had to have been Christians that went down on that great ship. There are Christians who have perished in a fire, and what was buried was almost nothing. There are Christians, and they have died far away from everybody, and they've decomposed, and there was almost nothing left. What will God do with our bodies? How can a body like that be resurrected? And it's caused a lot of people a whole lot of concern. I want to point out to us tonight that resurrection does not mean reconstruction. God is not going to take this Adamic dust and reconstruct us to make us better. No, we are going to have a glorified body. And He will raise us in a glorified body with a glorified mind to be united with our soul once again. And we will know as we are known. And we will see that which we cannot comprehend. And we will have a mind that will take in everything. Without any fear of a memory loss, there'll be an absolutely perfect mind. What a resurrection. See, the dead body is the seed. The glorified body is the flower. There is a continuity from a seed to a plant. If you show me a seed for a tomato, it doesn't look like a tomato. You would not want to cut it and put mayonnaise on it and eat it. But you see the tomato, and that's the fruit. There is continuity from seed to flower to fruit. And so it is between our mortal bodies of dust and the glorified body that will be ours. Now this resurrection, I am convinced, is only through those who are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a resurrection of Christians. Now there will be a second revelation. Second resurrection, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, the Gospel of John in chapter 5, towards the end of that chapter, the Lord Jesus Himself and John go through two different resurrections, and there will be another resurrection that I'm convinced will be exactly 1,007 years after the rapture of the church, and that will be the resurrection of judgment. But that is not what's before us here. First, the shout. Second, the trumpet. Now, if we are familiar with Old Testament history, we're aware that every single time in the Old Testament that a trumpet sounds, it either heralded the arrival of a great man or a great piece of literature. Anything momentous that was to be happening was first heralded by the sounding of the trumpet's call, and people stopped and sat up and took notice. Something momentous was about to happen. something momentous will happen when we hear that trumpet call. It announces the arrival of a great royal person, the King of Kings, our Savior, coming back to take us to be with Himself. Also, there will be the archangel's voice. Who is the archangel? There's really only one archangel that is mentioned in the Word of God, and it's Michael. Is this Michael that will come? Well, not entirely sure. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13 tells us that there are at least several archangels. So it might be any one of several archangels that come. It might be Michael himself. Suffice it to say that this encourages me in this one regard. That the angelic hosts who were there heralding and announcing with great rapture the birth of Christ will be there for the completion of His church. The angelic hosts. And I'm convinced that all of the Christians who have gone before and the angelic host will come in that simultaneous moment that will be the last moment of us on earth. The resurrection. Fourthly, the rapture. Verse 17, Paul writes, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Wonderful Greek scholar, perhaps one of the most profound Greek scholars of our day, is a man by the name of Dr. Kenneth Wiest. I'm just going to give you, and it's admittedly completely from him, five different ways, and they're all accurate, by the way, five different ways that this little phrase in verse 17, "shall be caught up together," might be translated. The first way is to catch away speedily. To catch away speedily. And we know that. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the twinkling of an eye. I've heard it preached, you probably have too, that the twinkling of an eye is however long it takes to blink. They tell us that that's 1/32nd of a second. No, the twinkling of an eye is actually the speed that light traveling through the universe touches the cornea of the human eye and goes out into eternity. That's the twinkling of an eye. Now, he said, the first way that this could be translated is to catch away speedily. The second way is to seize by force. To be caught up, to be seized by force. That's a sobering thing. Because I wonder, frankly, if there might be some believers, and I hope it's not me, who are so entrenched in this old world that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to rapture the church, they'll have to actually be seized by force in God's way of reckoning. Thirdly, he said, this could be translated to claim for oneself. And that just fits the bill, doesn't it? We are His. We've been bought at a price. And He's been oh so patient in waiting to claim us for His very own. Fourthly, to move to a new place. I love that. That's why our brother Alex's not here tonight. He came by with his newspaper. So apologetic. He's moving house. And if Alex was here tonight, I'd kind of have a little fun with him. But I think Alex's a little bit torn. Ruby's excited about moving. I think Alex's a little bit torn. 40-some years in the same house. And that's tough to leave. Especially knowing that that house more than likely will be torn down. And a warehouse erected in its place. A lot of memories that those walls contain after over 40 years. A lot of precious time. Bringing children home from the hospital into that house. We have them in all of our homes, don't we? Precious time. It's just a house. And I can't think of another person who'd want to stay in this house when we want to move to that house. We're going to move house someday. And in my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Where I go, there you may be also. Fifthly, to rescue from danger. This little same phrase, "shall be caught up together," caught up there, could have an aspect of being rescued from danger. And my brethren and sisters, tonight, that's what the rapture will do. It's getting more dangerous out there. day by day, moment by moment through the day, life's getting more dangerous. And His rapture will take us out of danger. Finally, though, the reunion. Verse 18. The last part of verse 17 and 18. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, encourage one another with these words. If death is the great separator, then the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will be the great reconciler. And I am convinced that one of His ministries that He longs for above all else is to reunite families broken and friendships broken by the article of death. And that is when He knows that the curse of sin will be eternally banished. We will not be husband and wife.